Well, Bernard's about to share with us, jumping into back into Hebrews, and the passage this morning that we'd like to read, I'd like to read for you, is from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And so, hear these words. Now a man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Bernard.
Well, good morning to all of you, and greetings to those of you watching online. So, I'm Bernard Bell, one of the pastors here, and thank you. I'll echo Darren's thanks for you all wearing your name tags, so we can continue to actually, hopefully, learn and remember each other's names. Well, yesterday, we as a country celebrated our 250th birthday, the semi-quinquicentennial, which means the half 500th. So we're halfway to a 500th birthday. So on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Second Continental Congress on behalf of the 13 colonies. And they declared their independence from King George III, from Mad King George. They revoked their allegiance to him and to the British crown. Now, if I wear my British hat, that was an act of rebellion. That was treason. And the delegates knew that it was treason. But today, this declaration is celebrated not just in this country, but around the world as the first of its kind. And so yesterday, the country was festooned with flags, of what was then the new country, and the flag still contains 13 stripes for the original 13 states of the Union, and then 50 stars for the current states. Now, at the same time, this country has been co-hosting the World Cup together with Canada and Mexico. And despite some initial concerns, the stadiums have been packed full of enthusiastic fans. Most of them there are many visitors who come from overseas, but many U.S. citizens, but many of them have been wearing the colors and waving the flags of their countries of origin. They have mixed allegiance. Many are proud to be U.S. citizens, but also as a diaspora, they are loyal to their heritage. And so many are thus hyphenated Americans. There are Mexican Americans. There are Norwegian Americans. We've learned that there are even Cape Verdean Americans. And the notion of a nation state is relatively recent, arising with the Treaty of Westphalia in 1648. This whole idea that you actually belong to a nation state and are a citizen of it, that's negotiated by treaty. But now, with global mobility, many people live in countries other than their country of origin. Most nations have substantial diasporas spread across the world, and this raises questions of allegiance and of identity. Now, this is true for me. It's perhaps a bit more complicated for me because I have held residence papers in Thailand, Malaysia, Switzerland, France, Canada, and the USA, all while holding a British passport. Yet I actually lived in the UK for less than 15 years, and all of that was in my infancy and youth for schooling, and I left when I was 22. But last year, I finally harmonized my residence and my citizenship. And I took the naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America, which begins with a renunciation of allegiance. So I had to say, I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or of which I have heretofore been a subject or a citizen. And on completion of the oath, I was granted U.S. citizenship, I was given a copy of the U.S. Constitution, and I was given a U.S. flag to wave. But have I been waving this flag during this World Cup? No. No, my sporting allegiance is with Scotland, though much less so in football than in rugby. But alas, supporting Scotland's team, football team, is rather a lost cause. They did not make it out of the group stage. They have never made it out of the group stage. On those rare occasions when they've even made it to the World Cup. So don't cry for me, Argentina. But the Scottish fans, the Tartan Army, have again excelled, and they've won themselves many admirers in Boston and Miami and elsewhere. And then when the U.S. men's national team, that's a little bit of a mouthful to say, we simply say the USA, played Turkey 10 days ago, it was Turkey that I was rooting for. Because I've been to Turkey a dozen times and have many Turkish friends. And so I was overjoyed at their last second winning goal. Yes, the USA was playing mostly its reserves, but it was a major accomplishment for Turkey. But most of all, I've been wanting to see good football, to see the beautiful game played beautifully, and there has been plenty of that. And so last week, it was a joy to watch the USA play some beautiful football in defeating Bosnia-Herzegovina. Now, the World Cup is for the celebration of diversity. Most of the teams are wonderfully ethnically diverse. And then there are four pairs of biological brothers who are playing for different countries. So how do they manage their identity and their allegiance, especially if they happen to be playing each other? Now, we here at PBCC are a diverse mixed multitude. And where do our identity and allegiance lie? So this is what we'll explore this morning, identity and allegiance. So we return to the book of Hebrews, partway through chapter 11. This is the famous Hall of Faith, the account of many from Israel's scriptures who lived a life of faith. They were faithful to God. And 18 times in the first half of the chapter, a sentence begins with, by faith, from verses 3 through 31. And apart from the first instance, by faith we understand, the focus is not on ideas and doctrine. The other 17 instances detail action. Each individual listed acted out of a position of faith. And faith here is really faithfulness within a relationship. And so I prefer to translate that initial phrase in faithfulness. Scott McKnight translates it as in allegiance, which I also like. So in faithfulness, these various named individuals acted in a way appropriate to their relationship with God. And their faithfulness was in response to God's faithfulness. You see, faithfulness begins with God, and we respond to him in faithful allegiance. God is what we call prevenient. He comes first. He acts first, and we respond. And all the people in this chapter lived lives of faithfulness to God. In him they found their identity, and to him they gave their allegiance, and they acted accordingly. Now, the first block of faithfulness, verses 4 through 7, covered Abel, Enoch, and Noah, three figures from the primeval history. The second block, verses 8 through 22, included four in faithfulness statements about Abraham, followed by three for his immediate descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And today, we start in on the third and final block, verses 23 through 31. And similar to the second block, it begins with four by faith or in faithfulness statements, this time about Moses, followed by three for those who came after him. So today we'll consider the four statements about Moses, and next week we'll consider the other three. And I'll tell you these statements about Moses one at a time. So the first of them describes what happened at Moses' birth. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and I'll read from the NIV. By faith, or I would prefer in faithfulness, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Moses, and we've heard part of that read as our scripture reading. But a little background. Much earlier, Jacob's sons had sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Their intent was evil, but God intended otherwise. As Joseph later told his brothers from Genesis 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And Joseph, remarkably, ended up as Pharaoh's right-hand man, who wisely oversaw 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And thereby he preserved life of both his family and of the Egyptians. Now Jacob's family, who entered Egypt, we're told numbered 70 individuals. And they were the kernel, they were the nucleus of what would become a new nation in the midst of the 70 nations of Genesis chapter 10. That's the table of nations. And so in building a new nation, God blessed the descendants of Jacob in Egypt. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And alarmed at their growing numbers, this new pharaoh subjected them to harsh forced labor, building his cities. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more the Egyptians increased the oppression. Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill any baby boys that they delivered. But the midwives feared God, not Pharaoh, and they let the boys live. And so for the third time we read, the people increased and became even more numerous. As a result of their faithfulness, the names of the midwives are preserved. They're Shifra and Puah, while the Pharaoh's name is omitted, to the great frustration of scholars ever since. And finally, Pharaoh issued an edict, ordering all his people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile." So that is the backdrop for this first statement about Moses. When he was born, he was not thrown into the Nile. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents, whose names we later learn are Amram and Jochebed. And the preacher gives two reasons for their act of resistance. First, they saw he was no ordinary child. Now, most English versions render this as that he was beautiful. But surely every parent thinks that their newborn is beautiful, especially in Lake Wobegon, for all the children are above average. But the word implies more than beauty. Moses was marked out from birth as being different, as being exceptional. We might say that he was to the manner born. And secondly, they were not afraid of the king's edict, that edict to throw baby boys into the Nile. Pharaoh had all the power, but they dared to defy him. Why? Well, because of their loyalty to a higher power, their loyalty to the Lord their God, their allegiance was to God, not to Pharaoh. Now, after 3 months, Jochebed did put her infant son into the Nile River. But first we read, as we heard, that she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, the Hebrew word here translated as basket is teva, elsewhere used only for Noah's ark. So those are the only two things in Scripture that have this word, Noah's ark and Moses' basket. So Moses' basket is a miniature ark. Though vastly different in size, they both have a similar structure, reeds sealed with pitch, and both have a similar purpose, the preservation of life amidst waters of destruction. And so Jochebed, the mother, launched the miniature ark onto the waters. And we read that his sister, that is Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. Now, this scene is imprinted on my memory because it was on the cover of my first children's Bible, The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes, by Kenneth Taylor. You may recognize that name. He would later do The Living Bible. Now, I saw this picture with my little eyes so many times that it's firmly planted in my mind's eye to this very day. And Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby crying, and she had compassion. She said, "This is one of the Hebrew babies." And then Miriam, who was standing nearby, volunteered to fetch a Hebrew woman to nurse, and she obviously fetched her mother, to whom Pharaoh's daughter entrusted the baby, saying, "Nurse him for me, and I will pay you." When he was weaned, Jochebed took him back to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and she it was, Pharaoh's daughter, who named Moses. Now, we've seen that Pharaoh tried multiple times to suppress the growing population of Hebrews, but his plans were thwarted by an unlikely group of women who defied his orders. The Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, Jochebed and her daughter Miriam, and Pharaoh's own daughter. Pharaoh thought that he had all the power. He was considered divine. But the real power lay with these faithful women and God working behind the scenes. And so little Moses not only was spared, but came to live in Pharaoh's own household, right under his nose, as it were. In faithfulness to God, Moses' parents saw that he was no ordinary child, and they refused to fear mighty Pharaoh and his tyrannical orders. And so Moses grew up in the Egyptian royal household. Here he received an education befitting a royal prince. As Stephen would later say, quote, "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." So Moses grew up with a hyphenated identity. He was a Hebrew Egyptian, which sounds very much like an oxymoron. But the day came when his hyphenated identity was challenged. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now, Stephen, in his speech, will tell us that Moses was 40 years old when it entered his mind to visit his own people. How much did he know about the oppression of his own people? Did he grow up knowing that he was different? Did he grow up knowing that they were in slavery? He was now faced with a choice. Who was he? Who were his people? What was his identity? And to whom was his allegiance? And so we come to the second in faithfulness statement about Moses, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. For 40 years, Moses had been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But now he refused to be known as such any longer. He renounced this identity and all the privileges that came with it. And he made several important decisions in his mind. He renounced, he chose, he regarded, and he was looking ahead in his mind's eye. And in each case, he made an evaluation between two options. Hyphenated Moses would be hyphenated no longer. He renounced his assumed Egyptian identity. He threw in his lot with the people of God, with the Hebrews, with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Renunciation was costly. He no longer belonged in the palace where he had enjoyed a life of privilege. And it would be a hasty departure, for the next day he fled when Pharaoh heard and tried to kill him. And he fled from far from Egypt to the land of Midian. Second, Moses made a choice between two alternatives. In the palace, he enjoyed privilege, position, luxury. But he came to recognize these as the pleasures of sin. And he recognized that they were but fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. Instead, by identifying with the Hebrew slaves, he chose the path of suffering and mistreatment. He chose solidarity with his Hebrew kinsmen at great cost to self. Third, Moses made an evaluation. He looked at the alternatives, evaluated them, and made a mental reckoning. On the one side, he had enjoyed the treasures of Egypt, the wealth, the luxury, the honor that came from being part of Pharaoh's household. But he renounced all that. He discovered something else as of greater value, though this was not the case in the world's eye. It resulted in reproach or disgrace. It brought shame and scorn. The preacher describes it as the disgrace or the reproach of Christ. So what do we mean by reproach? Well, to quote out of one dictionary, reproach means to accuse of and blame for a fault so as to make feel ashamed. So you can think of it as blame and shame. Reproaches began the very next day when Moses tried to intervene with two Hebrews who were fighting one another. And one said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And throughout the wilderness journey through Sinai, Moses would suffer the reproaches of his own people again and again and again. They grumbled against him. They had lost faith in him all the way. Now, many English versions understand this as reproach for the sake of or on behalf of Christ. I favor reading it as the reproach that Christ himself would later suffer from his own people, especially as he approached the cross. He would be mocked and abused, blamed and shamed by an ungrateful people. In faithfulness to God, rather than to Pharaoh and his daughter, Moses took a major step downwards, and he suffered the consequences. He suffered the reproach that Jesus would later suffer on the cross. He weighed the reproach against the vast treasures of Egypt and found the reproach to be of much greater weight and value. Moses considered his new status, his downward status, of much greater worth than his former privileged status in Pharaoh's household. And then his fourth mental assessment is introduced with because. Halfway through verse 26, it provides the basis for his evaluation and choice. Moses' gaze was no longer on the palace, on his honored status and the luxurious life that he enjoyed. Instead, he turned around and he was looking ahead. The verb implies that he was looking away from what he had been looking at. And then the preposition to identifies the new object of his gaze. He looked away from his former identity, away from his former life, away from his former allegiances. He looked ahead to the reward. He identified himself with God and his people. And the verb he was looking ahead here is imperfect tense in Greek, implying ongoing action. It was a settled gaze. It was an ongoing gaze looking ahead. And this reward lay in the realm of the things as yet unseen. Unseen because they're future, and unseen because they're in the supernatural realm of God in the present. But by faith, in his mind's eye, he could see. He could see clearly. So in summary, and working backwards through these verbs, Moses first, he reoriented his gaze away from Pharaoh's household and the palace onto his reward. And this enabled him to make a different evaluation of his options. That led to making a different choice, and that led to a renunciation of his current privilege. Then the third action flowing from his faithfulness to God was this, in verse 27. By faith, or in faithfulness, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now Moses, as many of you will know, actually left Egypt twice. The first time, he fled in fear. Pharaoh sought to kill him, and the two Israelite slaves had rejected him when he tried to intervene. And he spent the next 40 years in the back of beyond as a humble shepherd. But then God appeared to him at the burning bush and told him to return to Egypt, quote, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He returned to Egypt now as God's prophet. His mission was to confront Pharaoh on behalf of the Lord, let my people go. And there would be a second departure. This departure was different. It was a decisive departure, not provoked by fear, but motivated by obedience to God's command. It was a complete departure. The verb here, he left, is intensive. It implies a complete departure, never to return. So CSB translates it, think well, he left Egypt behind. Eugene Peterson, in the Message, renders that he turned his heel on Egypt. So that was a decisive, once for all departure. And he endured Pharaoh's rage again and again. Here the preacher does not use the usual word for endurance. And this particular word is used only this once in the New Testament. But it would have had echoes for the original readers in the first century, because the verb and its cognate noun are used repeatedly in the intertestamental, what we call the Apocrypha, to describe the endurance of the martyrs, especially the Maccabean martyrs, who were killed for their loyalty to God. So the endurance is this more solemn one of an endurance even unto death. Moses endured Pharaoh's rage because his eye was elsewhere. He saw him who is invisible. Now, how can you see the invisible? But this is what faith or faithfulness does. As described in the very first verse of this chapter. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Moses confronted Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Finally, Pharaoh allowed them to go. And on the eve of their departure, God gave Moses and his people a sign and a memorial to remember their departure. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. When Moses followed the Lord's instructions for the Passover, each household slaughtered a lamb and applied the blood to the doorpost and lintel of their dwelling. Inside, each family ate roast lamb. They did so in a state of readiness, sandals on their feet, belt tightened, staff in hand, ready for a hasty departure. And that night, the destroyer passed through the land to kill all the firstborn sons. But seeing the blood applied to the doorway, he did not touch the firstborn of the Hebrews. But on that night, all the firstborn of the Hebrews were spared. All the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain, notably Pharaoh's firstborn. And the verb here, he kept, is in perfect tense, implying past action with ongoing effect in the present. This was not a one-time meal. God gave Passover as an annual feast. It was a commemoration of God's action on behalf of his people. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness. He had been faithful to them. They should be faithful to him. It reaffirmed their identity as the people of God whom he had liberated. It reaffirmed that it was God to whom delivered them, to whom they give their allegiance. It celebrated God's faithfulness, and Jews continue to observe Passover today. Well, that's the story of Moses in this hall of faith. And what does all this have to do with us? Well, the book of Hebrews is a letter. It's also a written sermon. And the author, whom I've been referring to as the preacher, is encouraging his readers to remain faithful to God. They have given their allegiance to God in Christ through his Spirit. Their identity is now in Christ, in our great high priest. And the preacher exhorts them to persevere in the Christian life until they reach journey's end and cross the finishing line. He warns them repeatedly of two dangers. One danger is a slowly drifting away from their allegiance, their faithfulness, and the other is of abruptly renouncing their allegiance. In either case, their faithfulness falters and fails. Now, the preacher knows that his readers have suffered. In chapter 10, he said, "Sometimes I've been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. They themselves have suffered, and they've identified with those who are suffering for the cause of Christ." And in chapter 13, he will exhort his readers to bear the reproach that he, that is Jesus, endured. Moses was reproached. Jesus was reproached. So they are in good company when they are being reproached. Now, turning to ourselves, what is our identity and to whom is our allegiance? What is our identity when we're hyphenated people? The popular version of the gospel is that Jesus died for my sins, so that when I say the prayer, I get my ticket to heaven. But there's no real change in identity or allegiance. No, the gospel is much more demanding than that, and also much more liberating. It calls for a renunciation, for a choice, for an evaluation, and for a complete change of vision, a change of the direction in which we are looking. We reorient our vision onto the things that are as yet unseen, unto Christ in glory now, and in the future, his people entering into that glory to be together with Christ. And this vision liberates us to reevaluate our current situation, to make different choices, to see more clearly, and it leads to a renunciation. We renounce our old identity. We take on a new identity in Christ, to whom we give our allegiance. And we start the lifelong journey of learning what it means to live into this new identity. We follow Jesus in death and resurrection, as symbolized in baptism. We go down into the waters, and then we are raised up. We die to our old self, and we rise to newness of life. We renounce our old self, and we rise into a new life in Christ. Our citizenship is now in heaven, while our residence remains on earth. Now, this does not mean that we don't care about our residence. The point of a colony is to extend the influence of the homeland onto new territory. And the church, as a colony of heaven on earth, is to extend the influence of heaven onto earth. So we live as heavenly people, but also as earthbound people at the moment, to spread the fragrant aroma of Christ here on earth. we still have hyphenated identities. We are citizens of heaven, but residents of earth. We are residents in particular countries, citizens of particular countries. But our primary identity is that we are in Christ. Just as Moses took on his primary identity when he turned 40 and he made that choice, we have taken on this new identity. And we belong to a people that stretches across the globe and throughout time. I invite the band to come up. Now, we can get our hyphenated identities confused. One way this happens is religious nationalism, which confuses the nature of this. It elevates the national part and equates it with a religious part. So, for example, to be American may mean to be Christian, but only the right sort of people belong. To be Palestinian means to be Muslim, but many Palestinians are Christians. And 30 years ago, there were 2 million Christians in Syria, 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Most people were in the West were completely unaware of. The body of Christ is a gloriously diverse body, not tied to nationality. Now, some of you may have been here 15 years ago when I had Boutros Mansour come and speak here. At first, he was at that point principal of Nazareth Baptist School in Nazareth, Israel. I took a group to meet with him there and asked him to talk about his fivefold identity as an Arab-Palestinian-Israeli evangelical Christian. But his primary identity was in following Jesus. And now he is the president of the World Evangelical Alliance with a global reach of seeking to spread that message. How do we remain faithful in our identity and in our allegiance? Well, the preacher exhorts his readers in two ways. First of all, keep looking to Jesus, Christ before us. He is the supreme model of faithfulness. And secondly, we keep meeting together to encourage one another to remain faithful in this journey. We are brothers and sisters together as God's family in Christ through His Spirit. Let us faithfully walk together in this journey as we progress. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, and the abundant love of God, our loving Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that binds us together, be with us now and evermore. Amen. Go in peace.